Thank you, Shelley and Jill, and please do keep your Bibles open in 1 Timothy. It is our conviction here at St. Mary's that when the Bible is faithfully proclaimed, that God's voice is clearly heard. And that's why it's our practice to work through books of the Bible. We want the Bible to be setting our agenda and our vision as a church. And if you're someone who's new to kind of attending church, can I say you're most welcome? And you find us this morning starting a new series in the Apostle Paul's first letter to Timothy. And we're going to continue to look at this letter throughout the summer. Now, before we go any further, can you just stick up your hand if you've ever heard a sermon series on 1 Timothy? Not individual sermons, but a sermon series on 1 Timothy. Got one there, one person, there's about three or four in congregation this size. Now, can I say I'm not surprised by that? I tend to write notes during sermons, and the sermons I hear, and I file them. But actually, my file on 1 Timothy is very thin indeed. And I think that's because many Bible commentaries treat 1 Timothy as a manual of church order, with instructions about worship, appointing leaders, caring for widows. It seems kind of a bit distant, not very exciting, and far removed from the age in which we live. But actually, as we shall quickly see, as with all the scriptures, the message that God gives us through this book is a vital one. And our generation and St. Mary's needs to hear it. So let's pray and ask God to speak to us through his word. Now, so our gracious God and Father, we thank you for this chance to be together like this morning. And we know that spiritual truths need to be spiritually understood. And so we ask that your word indeed may be our rule, that your Holy Spirit may be our teacher, and that your glory may be our supreme concern. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. It was the focus of the world. The facilities were second to none. But now, 8 years on, they are run down, they're little used, and they're a poor shadow of their former glory. I wonder whether you read that report that came out this last week about the state of the sports facilities that were created for the Olympic Games in Athens in 2004. 8 years ago, they were magnificent. But now, apparently, they're a bit of an embarrassment. Well, tragically, that is what was in danger of happening to the church in Ephesus. Look at chapter 1, verse 3. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus so that you may command certain men not to teach false doctrines any longer. The church in Ephesus had a glorious past. What excitement there was in those early days. Some of us remember that because a couple of months ago we looked at the account in the book of Acts which described of how the gospel was first preached in Ephesus. Many people who were embroiled in sorcery and astrology had been converted. And so clear was their conversion that they held a huge bonfire in the middle of the city where they burned all their black magic spell books, which apparently would have been equivalent value of about £500,000. You know, when you're happy to light a torch to £500,000, you know that something pretty wonderful has happened, don't you? What is more, so many worshippers of the goddess Artemis have become Christians that the religious bric-a-brac industry caused a riot because they couldn't sell the idols they had been making. They had a glorious past. The message of Jesus had spread dramatically in Ephesus, and it had spread dramatically from Ephesus. So the whole province of Asia, that is our kind of modern-day Turkey, had heard the message of Jesus. Ephesus was a success story. But even in those earliest days, the Apostle Paul was worried. As we heard about in our first reading from Acts chapter 20. Paul knew that the real danger to the church of Ephesus didn't come from persecution from without, but from savage wolves that would be at work from within, distorting the truth and drawing people away from the true apostolic gospel. And only 15 years since the church was founded, and 5 years since Paul's last visit, those fears of Paul were being realized. And this great success story was on the brink of disaster. That is why Paul had urged Timothy to stay in Ephesus, and is why he is writing this letter. Now, if we're familiar with the letters of Paul, you will know that nearly every letter starts with him thanking God for the church or for the individual to whom he's writing. But so serious is this issue that Paul goes straight to the heart of the matter. This letter is addressed to Timothy, but it's clear that Paul expected it to be read out to the church at large. Keep a finger, will you, in chapter 1. Just turn on to the end of the letter, just a couple of pages on, to the last few verses of chapter 6. Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to your care. Turn away from godless chatter and the opposing ideas of what is falsely called knowledge, which some have professed and in so doing have wandered from the faith. Do you see how he begins his letter and ends with the same great concern? But the thing I wanted to point out to you was the final phrase, grace be with you. It doesn't come out in our versions, but the you there is plural. So we know for certain that this letter was written for public consumption, which is why in God's providence it is being preserved for us. Every 5 years, the Diocese of Oxford, I think this is true actually of all the dioceses in the Church of England, asks each parish to have a survey of its church building by an architect to ensure that it's in a decent state of repair, and so it may highlight any problems that there are with the building or potential problems. In fact, we're due to have our inspection this year. It's called a quinquennial, and it's a wise precaution. But much more important than having a survey on the fabric of this building is that we have a proper inspection of the true church, which has nothing to do with buildings, but it's about us as individuals, as a group who meet here at St. Mary's. And this letter of 1 Timothy will help us to do that. As a church family and as individual believers, it will ask us, are we where we should be? Or were we in better condition 8 years ago? Or 5 years ago? Or 2 months ago? So what we're going to do this morning is look at just the first 7 verses of chapter 1. But as I do that, we're also going to be introducing the whole letter, so we can feel that we've got a handle on it and know where we're going to be going in the coming weeks. We're going to look first at the problem, then we're going to look at the consequence of the problem, and then finally we're going to look at the solution. So first, the problem, which is speculative teaching. Verse 3, as I urged you when I went into Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus, so that you may command certain men not to teach false doctrines any longer. Now, the word translated in our Bibles, false doctrines, is in the original just one word. And it means literally to teach other things. Now, that's very interesting because it tells us that by this stage, when we're coming to the end of the lifetime of the apostles, there was already an accepted pattern of Christian teaching. You know, the basic truths of the gospel. They were an identical package, a bit like the creed. But the thing is, in Ephesus, those things weren't so much being denied. It's just that other things were being taught instead. It's all very subtle. See, as we see in a minute, it's quite likely that those other things were taken from the Bible's message. But they were not given out with the Bible's emphasis. They were taken out of context and twisted. See, remember what Paul said to those elders at Ephesus? He was worried that people would not deny the truth, but distort the truth. See, false teaching is often like that. It's very hard to spot, which is why so many, including whole churches, can be taken in by it. You see, these people that Paul's worried about were not gospel minus people who clearly deny the deity of Jesus or the virgin birth or the bodily resurrection from the dead. Now, that's all quite easy to spot, isn't it? No, actually, they were gospel plus people. They added other things to the message about Jesus and his sacrificial death on the cross. But that is equally damaging. See, in verse 4, Paul says these men had been devoting themselves to myths. Now, a myth is something that has lost connection with the facts. It's not based on reality. It is speculation about what might have happened or what might have been said. It's not based on the truth of God's word in the Bible or what it actually says. And sadly, it's not uncommon to find today's sermons based on such speculations. The Bible may be used as a springboard, but it's not constraining the content of the teaching. Instead, the preacher runs with his or her own ideas. Paul also says in verse 4 that they devote themselves to endless genealogies. Now, we don't know exactly what these people were teaching or how they were using these genealogies. It's a bit of a mystery. There are genealogies in the Bible, and perhaps people were taken up with speculative ideas based on them. But we know that he says that endless genealogies. So we know that we could be absolutely confident in advance of what was on the preaching menu at Ephesus. Every week it was the same. The real meaning of the Old Testament family trees. In chapter 6:20, we discover that they refer to their teaching as knowledge. But it was useless knowledge. Knowledge based on speculation, knowledge for its own sake. However, these guys thought of themselves, verse 7, as teachers of the law. And we know a little bit more about how they treated the law from chapter 4, verse 3. They were teaching people to abstain from marriage and certain kinds of food. Seems that they were trying to apply the nitty-gritty of the law to protect people from lust and greed. But the point is they were tipping over into legalism and error. So, end of verse 6, the teaching had become meaningless. It was devoid of any spiritual value. But what made matters so much worse is how confident they were in their teaching. Verse 7. They really thought they had things sorted out. They were the experts, the people who had the knowledge. They were the genuine article, but the truth is they were deluded. Now, as I said earlier, it is difficult to actually deduce exactly what these folk were teaching. They didn't seem to be denying the key doctrines. That wasn't the issue. But what does seem clear is that they were sidelining the message about Jesus. They were majoring on minors. In the early years of our marriage, as a sign of my devotion, I used to take my wife, Becca, to watch rugby internationals at Twickenham. This is until one match. When during the a really exciting game, I caught her not looking at the action on the pitch, but looking at other people's in the stand. And I asked her, what are you looking at? People's hats, came in reply. She was majoring on minors. She was ignoring what an international at Twickenham is all about. I'm focusing on something, you know, completely insignificant. Now, if you don't like rugby, it might be a good idea at Twickenham to major on minors. But when it comes to the Bible and the glorious gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, it's a disaster. And yet that was what was happening in Ephesus. These Bible study leaders and preachers and Sunday school teachers were disregarding Christ and the gospel and focusing on other things. They weren't denying Christ, but they were just distorting it because they were focusing on other things. A little later on in the Bible, we come across another letter addressed to the church in Ephesus. But this time, it's not from the Apostle Paul, but from the Lord Jesus himself. It's one of the churches we find in the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 2, verse 4. This is what Jesus says. "Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken your first love." And that's chilling words, isn't it? To have the Lord Jesus say to a church, "You've forsaken your first love for me. You once loved me, but it seems like you've forsaken it. You moved away from it." And it all adds up, you see. We can understand what's happened. See, these teachers were so excited about genealogies and laying down the law and their so-called knowledge that they had forsaken their first love for Jesus Christ. They had become inward looking. They had lost their love for Christ. They had lost their desire for getting the good news of Jesus out to a lost and needy world. They had lost their focus on the true and living God. But they were still stalwart members of the church in Ephesus. And they were still holding positions and teaching. And the same can happen so easily to evangelical churches like St. Mary's. A particular Bible truth is under attack. Take, for instance, what is happening at the moment, the Christian understanding of marriage. And rightly, we need to contend for the truth. But it's possible to be so worked up about issues and a particular issue that it takes over. The controversy, and that's all that matters to us. And we stop thinking about Jesus, really, and the honor of his name. Other issues so fill our horizon that we stop proclaiming the good news about Jesus to a lost and needy world. Again, churches like ours, if we're not careful, can start focusing on sound Bible teaching for its own sake. So we come to church not with an idea of actually meeting with the living God and hearing his voice. But we come to see, I wonder how it's going to tackle 1 Timothy. We begin to measure our own standing by our own performance. We shift our focus away from Jesus and what he's done. Instead, actually, we become consumed instead of what we do and what we know. See how it happens, can't you? And if we do that, we are in danger, like this church in Ephesus. And so we move from the problem now to the consequences of the problem, which are discord and desertion. And here we're looking at the end of 4 and verse 6. End of verse 4 and verse 6. When you've got people majoring on minors and giving themselves over to religious speculation rather than to biblical truth, you get controversy rather than understanding. You get heat rather than light. And aren't we only too aware of that in our denomination at the moment? I get very fed up with all the press reports about disagreements in the Church of England over issues of sexuality and such like. But how have those disagreements come about? Well, they have come about as some people within the denomination have deliberately moved away from the apostles' teaching. some years ago, people banded around this the slogan, "Love unites, doctrine divides." But Paul would have had short shrift with that slogan. He said, actually, it is false doctrine that divides. True gospel doctrine unites, and actually it fosters love. If you look at verse 5, where Paul says the goal of this command is love. But actually, what command is he referring to? Well, it is this command that Timothy is to give to these folk to stop teaching other things. It's quite striking, isn't it? See, churches that are united and are filled with harmony and love are those churches where everybody's focus is not on themselves, but on the Lord Jesus Christ and his gospel. That's where the focus is. I was speaking to a friend of mine recently who has taken over a church where the gospel actually has not been taught or the focus of the church's life, at least not clearly, for a number of years. Anyway, the church council recently made a decision, which is supported by the diocesan regulators, to remove three pews at the back of the church to allow more flexible use of the space. However, some people who used to sit in those pews are so wedded to where they used to sit that they've started to bring plastic chairs to church so that they can sit in the exact same space. Now, it is laughable, isn't it? It's puerile. But it happens. And it happens in churches where people major on minors, like, and start focusing not on the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, but on other things. It creates controversy, and sadly, it causes some people to wander from the faith. Look at verse 5. Again, the goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and sincere faith. Some have wandered away from these and turned to meaningless talk. And as we saw at the end of chapter 6, verse 21, his final words, again, Paul again is worried about people wandering away from the faith, wandering away from Jesus. See, in every church, there will be people heading in opposite directions. There are those who are being drawn ever closer to the truth that's in the Lord Jesus. They're heading in the right direction. They're wanting to know him better and grow in love for him more. They're wanting to serve him and serve his people. And I trust that that's the desire of most of us here. That we're wanting more to know Jesus, more of Jesus. Don't know where we've come from, but that's where we're heading. But, sadly, there are those who seem to be wandering in the opposite direction. They're losing the love for Christ that they once had because they're being taken up with other things. And the danger in Ephesus was that the whole church was beginning to move away. And we need to be asking ourselves both individually and corporately, which direction are we heading in at the moment? As a church, we've got to be very careful not to get embroiled in long arguments and heated exchanges about secondary issues, such as building projects, which become time-consuming and could so easily deflect us from the centrality of Christ and his gospel. And so we move finally to the solution, which is focus on the gospel and godliness. Focus on the gospel and godliness. Now, those of us who wear glasses, like I had to begin to do, every now and then we have to go and have an eyesight check. And it may be that we think that actually our eyesight is fine, we've been managing okay, but then the optician puts on some new glasses, new lenses, and we begin to see things so much more clearly than we did before. Well, that is what Paul is doing here in this letter. He is refocusing Timothy and the church in Ephesus on the gospel. And that comes out actually in the opening verses of the letter. So chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the command of God our Saviour and of Jesus Christ Jesus, our hope. So right, the first thing that Paul's doing them, he's reminding them of God who is our Saviour and of Christ Jesus who is our hope. And then in verse 2, as Paul's custom, he reminds his readers of what gives us, of what God gives us when we receive Jesus Christ as our Lord. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus as our Lord. Aren't those the most wonderful words? We just read them, don't we? On to the next thing. But that's what we have received from God. We have received grace, free, undeserved. Mercy. We are deserving of judgment and hell, but he's given us heaven. He's given us so that we can call him Father. And peace. We can know that we are right with the living God, not because of anything that we have done, but because of what Jesus did as he died on the cross. That's what our hope is in. Not as these false teachers were applying in superior knowledge or superior obedience. And so throughout this letter, we find Paul continuously restating the gospel. Just in a couple of verses, we see it in chapter 1, verse 15. Here's a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I'm the worst. We've got time. Chapter 2, verse 3. This is good and pleases God our Saviour, who wants all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Oh, these are wonderful gospel proclamations. It's there in chapter 3, verse 16. Beyond all question, the mystery of godliness is great. He appeared in a body, was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by angels, was preached among the nations, was believed on in the world, was taken up in glory. Chapter 4, verse 9. This is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. And for this we labor and strive, that we have put our hope in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, and especially of those who believe. Do you see that? Throughout, he's just focusing every now and then, these little phrases. Remember the gospel, remember the gospel. It's about God who's a Savior of the world. And the reason why this is so important is explained in chapter 3, verse 15, which is perhaps the key verse of the whole letter. It helps us understand what's going on. He says, look, if I'm delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of the truth. Now, friends, that's a very striking verse, because in Paul's other letter to the Ephesians, he says that the church is built on the foundation of the truth. It's right, isn't it? The church is built on the foundation of Christ, he's the cornerstone, and the apostles' teaching, and the prophets. But here he says that it is the church which is the pillar and foundation of the truth. So just as those huge concrete pillars at the front and the back hold the roof up of this church, so Paul's vision is that the church in Ephesus would be holding up the truth of Jesus to the whole Ephesian society so that more people might come to put their trust in Jesus. And that is right, isn't it? The church, who's going to be the foundation of the truth about God in Britain today? If churches are not doing it, nobody else are going to hear about it, are they? But see, what Paul's worried is, if people come to St. Mary's Ephesus and they never hear the gospel clearly because people are majoring on minors, and instead of seeing love, they see Christians squabbling amongst themselves. Well, the point is that they too will wander away, and they will miss the extraordinary privilege of knowing God, their Saviour, and Jesus, their hope. So Paul refocuses Timothy and Ephesus on the gospel, and he refocuses them on godliness. So chapter 1, verse 5. The goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Whenever you go on a journey, it's important that you know the destination to which you're heading, isn't it? You know, you're going to be hopeless otherwise. But it seems that some in Ephesus had forgotten that the goal of Christian faith is love. Love for Jesus and love for his people. And friends, that's a good question to be asking ourselves. Do I love the Lord Jesus more than I did 5 years ago? And do I love his people more than I did 5 years ago? Am I growing in love? And how do you get to that destination of love? How do you grow? Well, says Paul, it springs from a pure heart. So we're careful to not let it be corrupted by what we watch on the internet or television. They often think that actually that those things will affect our love for Christ and for other people, do we? But they will, says Paul. It springs from a pure heart. It comes from a good conscience. So we're careful to speak the truth, to be people of our word, and to be scrupulous over issues of money. And it comes from a sincere faith where we hold on to the Lord Jesus Christ without any pretense or hypocrisy. And so throughout 1 Timothy, Paul is looking for godly behavior. And we see that in chapter 2, in how they behave when they gather as a church. In chapter 3, amongst the eldership and the people that they're looking for. In chapter 4, in Timothy himself. And in chapters 5 and 6, actually amongst church members at large. Because, as Paul says in that key verse, chapter 3, verse 15, the truth of the gospel is not only seen in what people teach, but also in how people behave and conduct themselves. And so as we look at this letter in the coming weeks, we'll be helped to live lives of love. That's what it's all going to be about as we look at this. Growing in love for the Lord Jesus Christ. Growing in love for his people. Lives that commend people to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ and his gospel. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, we praise and thank you for this letter. And we do ask that you would give us a really good inspection as we look at it in these coming weeks. Please, would you show us more, the people you'd have us be, that we might be those who love abounds more and more in knowledge and depth of insight, so that we may discern what is best and live godly, Christ-like lives which bring honor to your name. Amen.